Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. I believe our brother Henry opened up this text for us several years ago. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you as the God who we believe loves us, who cares for us. You are the good shepherd. You are the one who has again promised to keep us safe. You use those means of grace in our lives, even the means of prayer and the means of Holy Scripture. Certainly, these are the two great pillars to help us to be strong and steadfast. And we pray that you would bless the word tonight. We do want to be more like your Son in everything that we do. We want to be regulated by your word. We pray again that you would come and be our helper tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The question, who or what is a Christian? That's a pretty important question. And you could say that Jesus thought it was as well. Arguably the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus himself, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins by describing what a true believer or Christian looks like. And the focus is upon character or the graces that should be found in our lives. There are eight of them. He talks about humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. A Christian is someone who is conscious of their sin and even of sin in the world at large. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We really can't handle suffering all that well unless we are meek. Jesus describes the Christian as a peacemaker. That is someone who seeks peace with all men, someone who is willing to cover sin and to forgive, someone who is slow to anger. A Christian is someone who is pure in heart. Not perfectly, but he does love God from the heart. He constantly guards his heart. He deals with heart sins. Jesus, in that sermon, goes on to describe the Christian or the true believer under those metaphors of salt and light, in essence telling us that a Christian will be different. He will be different from the world. He will be different in how he lives and how he thinks and how he talks. If you read through that Sermon on the Mount, he deals with the tongue. He tells us under the exposition of the Sixth Commandment that we are to deal with heart sins in terms of anger, but he also warns us about speaking with our tongues and calling someone raka, fool, in anger. He goes on to say in that sermon that we should be men or women of truth, and yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then he also goes on to underscore the importance of the tongue in our relationship to God and how we talk to God. A great portion of that Sermon on the Mount is about prayer, praying to our Heavenly Father. It's important how we address God, how we talk to God, and also how we talk to our neighbors. But certainly you could argue that the Sermon on the Mount underscores the importance of using the tongue, and as Christians we should be different from the world. And we have for several weeks now been focusing upon this issue of the tongue. We've underscored this many times over that the Christian tongue is different from the average person on the street. How different is the Christian tongue? Well, we've noted five distinguishing traits. A Christian or a redeemed tongue speaks the truth. A Christian or a redeemed tongue speaks lovingly. A Christian tongue is a controlled tongue. A Christian tongue is an encouraging tongue. We are to encourage one another. A Christian or a redeemed tongue is a reproving tongue. We are to deal faithfully with one another in terms of our sins. So the question is, do you have a Christian tongue? And we have emphasized this as well. You really can't have a Christian tongue unless you have a Christian heart. Your heart has to be changed. You can't separate those two things. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can't win this battle of words unless there's been a radical change in our hearts. You see, the Christian life isn't about techniques and programs. It has to deal with the heart, dealing with sin issues of the heart. That's what we can go back to when we have problems with our tongue. Now tonight we want to focus on another distinguishing trait that should mark a child of God. And let me state it very simply. The Christian tongue, or the redeemed tongue, is a confessing tongue. Here I'm talking about confessing, not the positive side of that, confessing Jesus as Lord. There is that aspect of confession. But it's confessing our sins to God and to one another. And I want to consider it under three major heads. Number one, the distinctive culture of confession of sin, the distinctive culture. Secondly, the major challenges to confession of sin. And then thirdly, the practical counsels concerning confession of sin. Number one, the distinctive culture of confession. We are living in a culture or a society that doesn't want to talk about sin. Words that were once part of westernized culture, Christian culture, you could even call it part of the public discourse, are no longer there, are they? It's amazing when you think about it, but 120 years ago, late 1800s, every week the media cabled Spurgeon sermons, his Sunday sermons. They were read before people went off to work on Monday morning. New York Times. 50 years ago, you could argue that words like these were not strange in this country of America. Repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, redemption, those words were pretty well understood, but not anymore. They've almost disappeared, have they not, from modern day vocabulary. Today you can sit in front of your television or a computer or read a newspaper or a magazine like USA News or Time Magazine, and you'll not even find the word sin mentioned at all. There was a book written back in the 1970s. It used to be on the bookshelf in the Canton Library. I remember checking it out once upon a time. I don't know if it's still there. But here's its title, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the author isn't even a Christian. It's a man by the name of Dr. Carl Menninger. And here's what he says. The word sin was a word that once everybody knew, but now was rarely heard. Does that mean that there is no sin involved in our troubles? No one is guilty of anything? Is no one responsible? No one answerable for these acts? Anxiety, depression, we all acknowledge, and even guilt feelings, but no one has committed sins anymore. Where did sin go? What became of it? Sin has disappeared. And so has confession of sin. But if we're Christians, that should be part of our everyday life experience. It should be a distinctive part of our church culture. And if you have any questions about that, I would certainly turn your attention to the Bible, because certainly one of the most conspicuous doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of sin. It's really the easiest doctrines to prove. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we believe that man was wonderfully created by God in a very wonderful way. There is such a thing as the dignity of man, but we also believe in the depravity of man. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us that something terribly happened to man. He was changed radically from the inside out. And sin is not a peripheral issue. It's not a superficial thing. Sin impacts us and everything we say, everything we do, everything we think. Sin follows us everywhere. That's why we have so many injunctions or imperatives in our Bible to put off and also to put on. And even though we as Christians have been wonderfully changed, we don't want to deny the wonderful changing power of God in this gospel, but we all know this, that sin will be with us until the day we die. Every Christian fights, every Christian struggles with the fallenness of the flesh. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know something of that struggle. Romans chapter 7, where Paul gives something of his own biography and struggle with sin. Remember what he says in that particular chapter, "O wretched man that I am." He says, there are things that I do I don't want to do, and things that I do want to do, I don't even do them. He realizes there is this ongoing battle with sin. And if you're honest, we know this, don't we? Sometimes we don't even seem to care all that much about holiness. Try hard, fail, doesn't seem to be working. We find gaps between our love for God and what appears to be our love for sin. We find it hard sometimes to look at our sin in the face and call it sin, and even to talk about sin. I much rather talk about the weather or talk about sports than talk about my sin. But God wants us to talk about sin. Not other people's sins, but your sin. My sin. When you hear the word confession, what should come first to your thoughts is your sin. Not your wife's sin, not your husband's sin, not your children's sin, but your sin. Confession is really about confessing personal sin before a holy God. It means humbling yourself before this God, admitting your sin expressed in your thoughts, in your words, and your actions. And confession should be part and parcel of Christian experience and practice. You just look up that word confession. You'll find it sprinkled throughout the Bible. We could go all the way back, for example, to Leviticus chapter 5, where it's used for the first time. And it's clearly put here because of the issue of sin. Leviticus 5, verse 5. "And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, he shall confess that he has sinned." And you know from your Bibles, the best of men, the holiest of men, the ones we would put up at the very top in terms of holiness, are men that were very conscious of their sin. Job, the man who is praised in that first chapter as being the bright model or the bright example of godliness and blamelessness. It's interesting how the book of Job closes. It closes on a note of confession and repentance. Job says, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." David, man after God's own heart, he had no problem talking about sin and confessing sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Peter had no problem talking to God or talking to Jesus about his sin. Luke chapter 6, when Simon Peter, we're told, fell before Jesus on his knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Paul again, "O wretched man that I am." We shouldn't have any problems talking to God about our sin. And here's where we might get ourselves into some trouble, because we can talk to others about our sin. And almost leave God out of the picture. If there's one person you and I need to be talking to about our sin, it's God. It's God. The very word for confess literally means in the original the same thing. It's saying the same thing. It's agreeing with God as to what sin is. When we confess our sins, this is what we're saying. We're saying the same thing that God would say about our sin. We're acknowledging what sin is. And even when we sin against our neighbor, we can never forget, can we, the vertical dimension, because sin is always against God. Remember David? He committed sin against Bathsheba. He committed sin against Uriah. I'm sure he went to a lot of people confessing his sin after he was convicted of his sin, but he also said this in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." He never forgot God. Sin is always against God, so it makes sense to talk to God about your sin. And listen, this is also important. When you talk to God about your sin, don't lose sight of the gospel. When David talks to God about his sin, he brings into sharp focus God's mercy and God's grace. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He's talking to God about his sin in a Christ-centered, gospel-centered way. Too often, sin can drive us into ourselves where we talk about sin in a self-condemning way. Look how awful I am. Look how terrible I am. Look how bad I am. How could I do that? I can't be a Christian. And we can wallow, brethren, in shame and guilt and punish ourselves with self-condemning talk. It's a form of mental punishment. That's not confession of sin. That's not the kind of confession that the Bible sets before us. The end of confession should be a sense of triumphant joy and a sweet taste of forgiveness. Think of David again, Psalm 51. At the back end of that psalm, he's singing, "Open my lips and my mouth to show forth your praise." Paul in Romans chapter 7, at the back end of Romans 7, what does he say? He says this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. When it comes to this matter of confessing our sin, is that part of your everyday experience? Jesus expected it would be. Read the prayer of prayers. Daily food, you need that every day, don't you? Daily forgiveness. Confessing sin. Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts." Our prayer closets should have walls stained with tears and groans and sighs of confession. God wants us to deal with our sin, to bring it into the light and not to hide in darkness. Sin thrives in darkness. Confession brings it into the light. There is a personal, private confession before God, but there's more to this matter of confession, isn't there? There's also this matter of confessing to others. I'm sure the text that comes to mind for most of us is James chapter 5. Notice James chapter 5, verse 16. You have one of those one another commandments, and we're told here that we are to confess our sins to one another. James 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, what exactly does James have in mind? Well, there could be several things here. Obviously, we are to confess our sins when people sin against us or we sin against someone else. Matthew chapter 18, there's this personal, private dealing with sin. If there's no response of repentance, it could go into a public forum and sin has to be confessed before a whole church. That could happen. Sometimes we need to confess our sins, not in light of a Matthew 18 kind of framework, but a Galatians 6 framework, which means that we are carrying one another's burdens. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you are to restore that person, help that person get out of that spiritual ditch or rut. Sometimes the person you're confessing your sin to might be someone in authority because you need help. A pastor, a wise, mature Christian, that can be a great means of grace. The point I'm making, brethren, is that this should be part of our culture here as Christians, as a church. It shouldn't be out of the norm. It should be the norm. If there's a place on planet Earth where you should find yourself able to talk honestly and openly about your struggles, it's here with people who are struggling in the same way that you're struggling. They're struggling with their own sins, and they too want to grow in holiness. The church should be the best place on planet Earth, the safest place on planet Earth to help us liberate us from our sins. The distinctive culture of confession. Secondly, brethren, the major challenges to confession of sin. Easy to see that we are to confess our sins, but easier said than done. Dealing with sin can be messy, painful, sometimes complicated. A lot of things can militate against confession of sin, our own pride. We can have a hard time admitting our sin, admitting to God, admitting to others. I mentioned earlier that the world we isn't going to act like a cheerleader telling us to confess our sins. Confession of sin can be painful. It can be heartbreaking. It can have tremendous relational consequences. People can get upset with us. We can hurt people because of our sins. So it's much easier to avoid talking about sin or confessing sin. And so what becomes the preferred approach is Proverbs 28. Instead of confessing, we cover. Now that's the two different ways to deal with sin. You can bring it out in the open. You can bring it out into the light. Or you can cover it. You can let it stay in the darkness. There is this activity of covering, hiding. Children, you know, you can play those games with mom and dad. You hide. You might hide under the bed. You might hide under a blanket of two, or you might hide behind curtains. Well, we can do that with sin, can't we? We can play hide-and-seek games. David played that, you remember? David kept silent. Psalm 32. And there's all kinds of reasons why we keep silent. Well, what are they? One might be fear. Fear can be behind the silent husband who's been struggling with a particular sexual sin. He doesn't want to tell his wife. He's afraid of her reaction. She might be deeply hurt. He might be afraid of hurting her too. People can be crushed by the news of our sin. If you told your son, or you told your father or mother that you were struggling with pornography that might have serious consequences, or illegal drugs, or you have a severe addiction. To confess sin exposes us to other people's pain or hurt and shock or anger. So fear can force us to evade, to cover. Sometimes pride, stubbornness. Remember David says in that Psalm 32, He uses that mule, that farm animal, telling us not to behave like mules. That's what he behaved like for a while, 8 to 9 months. David didn't tell anybody. Why not? Well, he had a reputation to uphold. He was a man after God's own heart. What would people think? So he was like a stubborn mule. Deep down, we know, brethren, that that's not the best way to deal with our sin. You might call this vocabulary 101. Confession of sin is one of the clearest, simplest duties of the tongue, but we find it hard to shape words of confession and put them on our tongues because there's a deeper problem, and it's the problem of the heart. Pride, fear, stubbornness. It's not easy to be honest and transparent about sin. We can hide, brethren, but it's not wise to play dodgeball when it comes to your sin. The culture of confession, the challenges to confession, but in the third place, the counsels to encourage confession of sin. If you're a Christian, you know, you should know something about confession of sin, right? You can't be a Christian unless you confessed your sin. But we need to grow in that matter of confessing our sins. How do we grow? How do we cultivate the practice of verbal confession of sin? Well, let me give you 6 practical counsels. There could be a whole lot more. Number one, pray for a deeper sinfulness of sin. Pray for a deeper understanding of the sinfulness of sin. Confess sin means you understand what sin is. And there's all kinds of pressures in our world today, not just to minimize sin, but to eradicate sin from our thought processes, plus our hearts don't like to admit sin. We like to cover sin. We have a condition also of spiritual blindness. So we don't always see sin, do we? And we can underestimate the power and presence of sin in our own lives. I think it explains why there is less confession of sin among Christians today than Christians of yesterday. Confession can be rather glib, generic. We should be specific about our sins. The Apostle Paul was very specific in Romans 7 about the sin that he struggled with, the sin of covetousness. John, in 1 John 1:9, says, if we confess our sins, plural, specific sins. David was very specific when he said, I have done this evil in your sight, not evil in general, but this evil, the evil of adultery, the evil of lying, the evil of murder. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, in true confession, a man particularizes his sin. A wicked man will simply acknowledge sin in general. Yeah, I sinned. But specifically, what did you do? We need to have a deeper sense of sin, brethren. We need to know more of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. We need to understand more of God's holiness and His judgments against sin. We need to have a better understanding of Christ on the cross. That will give us a deeper understanding of sin, a deeper hatred of sin, and a willingness and eagerness to confess our sin. Second practical counsel is, when it comes to confession of sin, we need to cry for wisdom from God. Wisdom from above, that's promised, is it not? Confession of sin can be rather tricky. One person put it, all kinds of bad ways to confess sin. We can even sin by confessing sin. Ever see that? Especially when it comes to confessing sin to one another. We can confess sin, but all the while pointing at the other person. It's called blame shifting. Never have a but in your confession. I sinned. Will you forgive me? Make it simple. I sinned. Will you forgive me? Not but, if only you had not. That's not humble confession. You provoked me. Maybe she did. That's her sin. Let her confess it. You confess your sin. Well, I would never have been indulging pornography for the last 10 years if you were more sensitive to my needs. We need wisdom when it comes to a sincere, genuine confession. We need to be careful how we confess our sins. And there's all kinds of bad ways, as I said. How specific do you get? How graphic do you get? If you struggle with lustful fantasies, I don't know if it's always wise to tell your partner or your wife the specific struggles you have. You might tell that to a brother in the Lord, but even here, if you have a brother in terms of accountability, you have to be careful because you don't want to cause him to stumble. And sometimes in telling our sin struggles, you can cause your brother to inadvertently be tempted to sin. You got to be wise. Galatians 6. Brothers, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him, but be careful, watch out. Third practical counsel when it comes to confessing your sin. Your confession of sin should endear Jesus Christ. Your confession of sin should make Christ more precious. A good way to test whether our confession is genuine and sincere or biblical is this. Is Jesus Christ becoming more precious to you? Why are you confessing sin in the first place? Well, you're seeking forgiveness from God. You're seeking to obtain mercy. Proverbs 28 says, "The one who confesses his sin, forsakes his sin, will obtain mercy." Mercy can only be obtained in Jesus Christ. You can only be forgiven because of Christ. You are going to your great high priest who has the power, only he has the power to forgive you of your sin. You are going to the throne of grace for grace and mercy in your time of need. It's because of Christ and his cross that there's hope for forgiveness. And you know this too about Christ. He knows everything. He's the great high sympathetic priest. He knows what you've been struggling with. He knows your weaknesses and he has compassion. A compassion. Who better to talk to than Jesus? He's the great high priest. And there's only one priest. Paul Tripp says, don't become the fourth member of the Trinity for people. Your pastor's not your priest. Your wife's not your priest. Jesus is your priest. You go to Christ. It should endear you to Christ. Again, I like the way the Apostle Paul ends Romans 7 on a high note of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Fourth thing we can say about confession of sin, drink from the fountain of mercy. There are some wonderful promises for those who confess their sins. Proverbs 28 again, he who confesses his sin, forsakes his sin, will obtain mercy. The New Testament text is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. When the prodigal son came home from the far country confessing his sin, remember what he received from his father. He didn't get a cold shoulder. He wasn't told to go live in a shack on the end, back end of the property. He wasn't told to walk around for the next 10 years in bare feet. He wasn't told that he couldn't come near or sit at the table. No, he was embraced by his father. He with hugs and kisses. He was given a ring on his finger, sandals for his feet, a fatted calf for his hunger pains. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Confession of sin is not an end in itself. It's the beginning step. It's the baby step towards reconciliation, towards forgiveness, and all of those other wonderful gifts that are going to be ours, because He promises they will be ours, gifts of mercy and grace. So drink from the fountain of grace and mercy. Fifth counsel, when it comes to confession of sin, be sure you follow your confession with a radical break from sin. It's one thing to confess your sin. It's another thing to forsake your sin. Right? You receive forgiveness. That's wonderful. Forgiveness is the fundamental blessing of the gospel. But God wants us to be more than confessors. He wants us to be repenters. Proverbs 28:13 speaks of confessing sin and forsaking sin. Those two things go together. They shouldn't be isolated or thought of being independent of each other. The one who confesses his sin should repent of his sin. A Christian is to be a confessor, but he's also to be a repenter. You forsake your sin. If we are to be faithful, genuine confessors of our sins, what do we need? What should we be seeking, brethren? Well, we need to grow in terms of a deeper awareness of sin. We need to cry to God for wisdom when we confess our sins. We need to be sure that Jesus is becoming more dear to us. We need to drink from the fountain of mercy. We need to repent of our sin. But in the final place, confessing your sin gives hope to sinners. That's another good reason why we should confess our sins. We all struggle with sin. We should all be convinced of that. And yet, it's strange, we can say that, can't we? But how many Christians think that nobody struggles like they do? They think, if I just told anybody what I struggle with, man, oh man, that they're going to think I'm weird or reject me or think I'm this terrible person. I don't want to tell them. I struggle with bitterness. I struggle with envy. Every time I sit on the pew on Sunday morning, that person who sits next to me, I really like them in one sense, but they're so successful in life and I'm having a hard time and I'm so struggling with envy because of them. And if I told anybody that, what would they think? If I told someone that I have a same-sex struggle, what would they think? And so what do? You hide. You hide. You hide in darkness. And you don't tell anybody. Alexander White, Scottish preacher back in the 1800s, I believe he was a contemporary of Spurgeon, he said, "If you knew the sins I struggled with, you'd spit upon me." We all struggle with sin. But it's so easy, brethren, to play hide-and-seek games because of sin. As I said earlier, sin thrives in secrecy. In the chapter on confession and communion in Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes this, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And while we are not to give ourselves, brethren, to a blab-all, tell-all kind of confession that's unwise, we have to exercise what I would call a judicious transparency when it comes to confession of sin. You read Asaph in Psalm 73. He's struggling with envy, but he doesn't tell everybody because he knows if he did, it could cause somebody else to struggle or stumble. So he keeps his mouth shut. We've got to be careful, but don't hide. Don't hide. A genuine confession can be the very thing that God can use to bring you to a whole new level of victory over your sin. Confess your sins to one another. Every sin you struggle with is found somewhere in the Bible. Confess to God first and foremost, but confess to one another. It can be very helpful in terms of progressive sanctification and even help liberate you from your sin. Dr. Piper says this, confessing your sin can be one of the most liberating experiences. Public confession of sin, he says, is such a liberating thing for others to come forward. If they don't come out of the darkness, then they can't have the sweetness of forgiveness. The gospel, he says, teaches us how to live, but it also rescues us when we fail to live the way we're supposed to live. And that is what makes it sweet. And so the fact that you've been public helps you, but it also helps others. It gives someone else the opportunity to share your burden. It gives someone else the opportunity to share with you the comfort of the gospel. It gives someone else the opportunity to pray for you. It gives someone the opportunity to point you to Jesus Christ and tell you about His forgiving grace and His transforming grace. It gives you the opportunity to deal with your greatest fears. The fear of being known. The fear of facing the truth of who I really am and what I really struggle with. The fear that someone might not accept me or love me if they really knew what I struggle with. It gives us opportunity to remind that person and to remind ourselves why we need the Savior. We need one another too, don't we? If we're going to overcome our sins. And sometimes you need a brother or a sister, an accountability partner, to help you when it comes to confession of sin. Do you confess your sin? If you've never done it, if it's not anything that you're familiar with, then it really tells you, my friend, you're not a Christian. And that you need a Savior. And let me encourage you then, as a sinner, to confess your sins to the one who alone can forgive you your sins. His name is Jesus Christ, and you can find mercy and forgiveness with Him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible, how evil. If you come to Jesus Christ and beg Him for mercy, He will show you mercy. Confess your sins and find that God is a God abundant in mercy and grace. Nothing God loves to do more than to show mercy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we must confess even this, that we have not always been faithful when it comes to dealing with our sins. We have at times covered our sins. We've been afraid to confess them to you and to others. We ask you even to forgive us for the sins that have that kept us from being faithful in this regard. Cleanse us, wash us from the sin of pride, fear, whatever other sin might be at work. And help us, Lord, to be more honest, more transparent with one another. Help us, Lord, to be true, genuine confessors of sin. Help us to use our tongues in a way that would glorify You. And certainly this is a way that would glorify You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.